Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. This week of Parashat Naso. Naso is a Hebrew word that, for better lack of a better way of saying it, to make an accounting of or to make an accounting for. And so it covers Numbers chapter 4, verse 21, and runs through Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. And so that's going to be our focus this evening, and probably a little bit like last week, we will spend a good 35, 45 minutes in a verse or two. So that'll be okay. I do hope you did use the restroom before you came, because it's going to be a long one, but because you're the good students, otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Tuesday evening. That's good news for you. It's not like a child at school and hearing school's going to go to 4 o'clock instead of 3 o'clock. You guys are hungry for stuff, so you're going to get plenty this evening. There's a lot of material to look at, even in just a few short verses that we are going to be at. One of the interesting things I think tonight is what I try to do in the shadows of the Messiah course, which we only have 5 more weeks in the shadows, by the way, before we start over again in a new theme. But I try to find passages or portions where you would think, where you would never think to find Messiah, and but yet there he is, and this evening's that. And also to expose you to some of the writings of the early church, to show you how the early church was very much in tune with her Jewish roots and her Jewish origin, and not to be afraid of writings that aren't in your New Testament. Doesn't mean they have the same status, but you don't have to be afraid of reading them or encountering them or dialoguing with them or seeing what they also can teach us and inform us on. So we're going to have a lot of neat things packaged this evening. But before we dive in, let us say the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attach our hearts, our minds, and our souls to our Messiah, so that our mind can become His and His ours. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words and the matters of Torah. Haraini Machasher Atzmi Ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach Chazadik Shehu Lechem HaChaim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Mapsi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't done so, please do grab a sheet at the end of the table, especially if you are a note taker. It'll help kind of guide you through the evening and keep you where you can have some notes and so forth. We'll look first at our Hebrew lesson, coming from the apostolic writings, but tying in with one of our major themes for this evening. It's been our pattern the entire Shadows of the Messiah course. This one's coming from John chapter 8, verse 19. It's just 2 words in Hebrew, but because it has pronominal suffixes, it's actually about 4 words in English. But it reads, Avicha Ayo. Avicha Ayo. So we'll look at that. And Av, like as in Avraham. Av. What do you think Av means? Think of the naming of Abraham's name. It's the A-B part of Abraham's name.
Father.
Father. Okay, and then you have the Ka ending. That's a pronominal suffix. Your. So your father.
Avika.
That's how you say your father. Ayo. Coming from a question, means where, with that O ending, means your. So, where is your father?
Avika ayo.
Now, in the context of John 8, this is coming in a heated discussion with Yeshua and other individuals who are not on the same page as Yeshua. And so one of the questions they have for him is, hey, who are you to start talking about our father Abraham and your father and our father? You don't even know who your daddy is. Okay, it's an allegation that clearly followed Yeshua around, that he was a bastard child, or that he was born in kind of not the best circumstances. Okay, and so this is a stinging kind of question they ask him in John 8. Where's your father? And then they say, we aren't the children of fornication, which is implying what? That he is. Okay, and believe it or not, that's going to play into our reading this evening in Numbers, in Parashat Maaso. So, Avika Ayo, where's your dad? Who's your dad? Okay, so let's read it together. Ready? Avika Ayo. All right, very good, very good. Now, the meaning of the gifts. Usually I save something like this for the last, but because I knew it was going to be a long class, and this is really cool, I put it at the front, okay? As I've said numerous times, probably every week, one of the things I want you to get out of all of this is not that you end up believing what I believe or agreeing with everything that I say, but I want you to understand a methodology. Specifically, how did a first century Jewish Galilean approach Scripture? How were they taught to read Scripture? How were they taught to interpret it? How did they teach it? How did get that cultural milieu of how to do this? Okay, so a methodology. So that when you look at portions of the parashat that we don't cover in class, or when you're reading the Scriptures on your own, you're able to put this stuff to use for yourself. And we've devised a first century toolbox. It's on the website you can download. And so we can begin to understand things from the Bible that otherwise would never be available to us and that would otherwise be ignored or be thought of as trivial. So a couple of things that we're going to try to put together as we look at this a portion of Numbers, particularly Numbers chapter 7, is that number one, nothing in the Torah is extra. Nothing in the Torah is fluff or inconsequential. Every detail matters, no matter how small. Every word, every letter, every jot and tittle matters. In fact, even the white space on the page matters. If you look at a Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll, you will see that there are all kinds of blocked white spaces. It's not all neat, prim, and proper like our printed Bibles. But even the white space has meaning and purpose. Second, letters are also numbers, and numbers are also letters. And so that means numbers and words can actually be synonyms. An example, David, the word David in Hebrew. When you add up Dalet, Vav, Dalet, that's how you spell it in Hebrew, you get 14. So 14 also relates to David. So when you're reading Matthew's genealogy and he has three sections of 14, David's a three-letter name, and it totals 14, you see that Matthew's trying to make a point about who this child is and his Davidic origins. So numbers and names are synonyms, and they relate to one another. And so when you're reading through your scriptures in Hebrew, you need to be conscious of what words also are numerically. And then you also need to know what numbers are spelled out. Yeshua does this, just in case you think I'm crazy. In the Gospel of Matthew, he feeds 4,000 people, and he has some food left over, and it fills a certain number of baskets. Those aren't trivial details. Chapter later, he feeds 5,000 people. There's some food left over. It fills a certain number of baskets. The next chapter over, towards the end, Yeshua says this. Hey, remember when I fed the 4,000? Yeah, we do, Master, we do. And how many baskets were left over? And remember when I fed the 5,000? How many baskets were left over? Have you not learned? And that's how he ends it. Unfortunately, he doesn't interpret it for us, right? Because what's he assuming? You're like, oh, yeah, of course, 4,004, 5,005, 7 and 12, numbers of the nations, numbers of the Jews, and oh, yeah, we got it, right? Yeshua taught like that. Catches 153 fish. 153, that's pretty important. Actually signifies several things. One is Ani Elohim. I am Elohim. Another is the word for Pesach, Passover. The Passover lamb equals 153. Okay, when you read the context of where they catch it, they're still in this phase of doubting who this is. Is this really Yeshua come back? Are we dreaming? How do we make heads or tails of this? But after that catch, never doubt it again. That 153 is significant. Numbers are significant. Okay. Third, names are never just names. Places are never just places. And we'll see that what Adam named the animals, that's very important. The name is the essence. It's in many ways a destiny, a fate. It's prophetic. And so when Adam names the animals, not only is he exercising dominion and power over them by giving them their names, but their actual names are important. You'll see why. And fourth, Tikkun Olam, the repair of the world, is always, 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 always at work. And then fifth, live in the times, meaning know where you're at in God's calendar, God's lectionary, God's festivals, know what you just came out of, know what you're in, and know what you're about to enter. And that'll inform you on how to read the scriptures. That'll also explain, for instance, the Torah is not in chronological order, nor your Gospels. That's why you can't always gel the Gospels together. They're not in chronological order. Numbers goes along nice with chapters 5, 6, and then all of a sudden it gets to 7, and it starts talking about the gifts brought to the tabernacle, which happened way back like a year or so ago, which for us in the Torah was in Leviticus, but it's going way back in time. Well, why? Because when this portion's read, it's near a festival. And those gifts are bringing to mind the idea of that festival. So always know where you're at in the calendar. So we're going to try to put all those kind of things together, as well as a few others maybe, and then see where it leads us when we come across things like, oh, he brought two goats. Oh, that's neat. Why didn't he bring three goats? Why didn't he bring two bulls? Why didn't he bring Abel? Why didn't he bring a bird? What's the significance of two goats? Now that you have numbers and names and places, all that, you can actually begin to see what's going on. Okay? So at the end of Parashat Naso, the Torah describes the tabernacle's dedication, and then it goes to great length to specify each gift that the princes of the tribes bring. And this is Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 69. Remember, nothing's extra, nothing's fluff. It's not just about the history and, the silly stuff we do in the church, like if someone gives something, we got to record in a book and put a gold plate underneath it, and so that's what they're doing here. It's nothing like that. It's important. It's important. It carries a meaning. Remember the diamond motif and the onion, okay? We got to peel away the first layer. We got to turn the face of the diamond. But the tabernacle is consecration. It took place many months prior to this, and it also took place many portions ago in the book of Leviticus. Why is the Torah talking about it now? So, that's a good Hebraic way to read your Bible. When something sticks out like a sore thumb, it's supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. And so that's your cue and your clue to stop and ask the question, why is it here? Why is it now? It would make better sense if it was here or there, so why is it right now? So as we ponder this, we'll find ourselves living in the times. Parashat Naso is always read right near the festival of Shavuot. Shavuot in English is Pentecost. Okay, and this parashat is always read around there, sometimes the week after, sometimes the week before, but always right around Shavuot. And Shavuot's central message stresses that God's descent and His revelation will only be complete when we establish a dwelling place for Him in our midst, and by that, specifically inside of our very selves. Back when the tabernacle was being constructed, God expresses His desire to dwell not among His people, but in His people. That each person would be this tabernacle, this temple of God for Him to dwell in. And when we do, we fulfill the very purpose of creation. You know, the Midrash Tanhuma, says God had a passion to have a dwelling place for Himself in the lower world. meaning he wanted to dwell with his creation. So the tabernacle was to be kind of like a portable miniature Garden of Eden, a miniature paradise restored. And so was the event at Sinai. Sinai was another one of those heaven and earth converging moments in Scripture. That's when the Torah was given. The first Pentecost was the giving of the Torah, where there was tongues of fire and wind blowing, and the Torah was given in 70 different languages. All that happened in the first Pentecost. And it's this passion of God that ultimately leads to the tabernacle made flesh, dwelling among and in us in the person of Messiah. So let's take a look at some of these gifts, not all of them, and we won't exhaust their meaning. I'm again giving you the methodology and to tell you and give you a way to handle what would otherwise seem like unimportant, useless details. Okay, we're going to use a toolbox and see exactly what the Tikkun Olam was as we approach the festival of Shavuot. What's the big sin of Shavuot? It was supposed to be entering into the Messianic era. Heaven and earth were coming together, God dwelling in their midst. It was supposed to be done. But what happened? The golden calf. So the Tikkun Olam, what do you think is going to involve? The repair, what is going to be involved repairing that sin, okay? So one of the gifts was a silver bowl weighing 130 shekels. Okay. All right, so, right. Well, and by the way, if you have a chumash, Rashi discusses this a little bit in his commentary. The numerical value of the Hebrew word, or words, for silver bowl is 930. Anyone know why 930 is significant? How old Adam was. That's the number of years of Adam's life. The number of 130 corresponds to how old Adam and Eve were when they gave birth to Seth. So you have a silver bowl, 930 and 130, which is when they gave birth to Seth. Why is that significant? Think about Seth from a messianic point of view. He's the seed. And keep that word handy, because that's going to be really important tonight. He's the seed. He's one of the very first fractals, one of the very first shadows of the Messiah. In fact, for Adam and Eve, the way the early church was expecting Yeshua to come back at any moment, when Hashem told Adam and Eve, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent, I'm going to crush his head, there's going to be this seed that's going to bring about this redemption. Lo and behold, what happens next? Seth is born. And what do you think Eve's thinking? He's the one. Look up what Seth means, and you'll know why he's named Seth. Okay? So it's a foreshadow of the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. So you're dealing now with the era of Adam and Eve and their fall, when heaven and earth were again united and broken. But then the promise of Messiah. Then there's a silver basin weighing 70 shekels. The numerical value for silver basin is 520, which corresponds to the sum of Noah's age when he gave birth to his children at 500, plus 20 additional years before they were born that followed God's warning him of the flood to come. The weight of 70. What do you think 70 means with Noah? Nations. Correspond to the 70 nations that descend from Noah. So again, you have a different era of history, come from Adam to Noah, but also within this is the motif of rebirth, renewal, paradise restored. It's a messianic motif again. Because again, you had with the ark, a lot of the imagery in the ark, its measurements, all kinds of things going on with the ark, correspond very nicely with the tabernacle. So what was the ark? It was a floating tabernacle. All right? One ladle. Literally, spoon, maybe. But it's the same word in Hebrew that means palm. So you have this idea of like the palm of God. One ladle weighing 10 shekels full of incense. The one ladle represents the totality of the Torah given by the one God. The weight represents the 10 commandments, Torah's fundamental teachings. And the Hebrew word for incense has the numerical value of 613. So the ladle, remember Shavuot's your context, the giving of the Torah. The Torah is epitomized in the Ten Commandments in this ladle, and it's stuffed with incense. Incense is 613, okay? The number of commandments in the Torah. And then there's a really cool trick called the Atvash, which the Kuf and the Dalet are exchanged, and that's how you get the 613 in the Torah and so forth. Then there's a gift of one bull. This alludes to Abraham, who slaughtered one bull to feed the three angels who visited him. One of them was announcing Isaac's impending birth. So again, another messianic thread, because it's calling to mind an angel coming to announce the miraculous birth of a son through whom all nations would be blessed. One ram alludes to the ram that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac, his son, the messianic shadow of vicarious atonement. One sheep, this alludes to Laban's flock of sheep, which Jacob ingeniously bred, so that their offspring would become his own under an agreement he had made with Laban. You have the theme of liberation. So with each of these gifts, notice you're entering into a specific generation, a specific period of God's actions. One goat. Can you think of in the scriptures a period where one goat was important, especially that might need to be repaired? Think, well, you just hit Jacob, so think who comes after Jacob? Joseph, right? They killed a goat, right? To trick Jacob. The brothers dipped his special cloak into the goat blood so that he would think Joseph had been devoured by a wild beast. So this is the tikkun of that event. And it also has messianic implications because it's Joseph. Two cattle for peace offerings, corresponding to Moses and Aaron, who made peace between God and the people. And again, an image of the messianic priesthood and intercession. Another offering is described as five rams, five male goats, five sheep. In other words, three sets of animals. They correspond to the nation of Israel, divided into its three chief divisions, the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. The three sets also correspond to the division of God's word, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The number five corresponding to the five books of Moses, and the five commandments that were written on each of the two tablets Moses received at Sinai. Again, a lot of this is outlined by Rashi in the Chumash, but his commentary reveals that in offering these gifts, the princes had a specific intent. There was a reason they were giving it. Okay, and you saw how the name of it actually mattered. So the name of it gave it its numerical value, and sometimes its numerical value clued us into a name. And so everything mattered. They were bringing gifts to reflect the spirit of the day, which was that of rectification and revelation, that of Shavuot. This portion, again, is always read around Shavuot. The dedication of the tabernacle represented the culmination of the people's repentance for the golden calf, God's acceptance of their remorse, and his granting them atonement. In addition, the dedication represented the fulfillment of creation's very purpose, establishing a permanent dwelling place for God in our world, and more importantly, in the hearts and minds of his people. The gifts, therefore, still clue us into that same purpose. God manifesting himself in our world through the tabernacle made flesh so that he might dwell among us and in us. And so each of these gifts actually reflect the work and the repair work of the Messiah. They each are tied to a specific aspect that Messiah is going to be rectifying, repairing, redeeming, and atoning for. Because as you read through Scripture, we can say, well, all sins are equal, and on one level that's true. But guess what? The golden calf is worse than stealing a stick of gum. It is. Okay. The fall of Adam and Eve, it's worse than stealing a stick of gum. All of creation fell, death, all of that. These major events that were what always came up when heaven and earth were about to converge, That's what each of these gifts is hinting at, its rectification through Messiah. Okay? And you can see this even in the time of Yeshua. When his ministry begins to really kick in, and he actually says he begins to see Satan fall and all these great things, you'll notice there comes a headlock. Okay? So it's referring to the work of Messiah as work of Tikkun Olam. And what better time to rectify the sins of Adam and Eve, the sins of Noah and the generation of the flood, the builders of the Tower of Babel, the sons of Jacob who sold Joseph? What better time to draw down upon themselves the spirit of self-sacrifice that was evidenced by Abraham and Isaac, the wisdom of Jacob, and ultimately the work of Yeshua and the peace between God and humanity? Then just before Shavuot, which represents the outpouring of God's revelation and ultimately the giving of His Spirit to people so that He could continue to dwell in them and among them. That's one of the aspects of Pentecost we still celebrate, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and among us. So it's a time to kind of reflect on the work of Messiah. And so each of those gifts are pointing to the work of the Messiah. I gave you very cursory understandings of them, then get a little more involved, but gives you the methodology to pay attention. Two goats isn't just two goats. There's a reason it was two goats. There's a reason it was one bull. There was a reason it's a ladle with incense stuffed into it, okay? That weighs 10 shekels. All of that stuff matters. It's in those places, it's in those dark corners, if you will, that you'll find the shadows of the Messiah. This is the Emmaus Road experience. This is the end of the Gospel of Luke with two of Yeshua's disciples who should have known him, should have known his teachings, are despondent because their rabbi, their Messiah, their teacher is dead. He approaches them but hides himself. And they can't believe, he doesn't know what's happened. And he then says, well, don't you know? Don't you know all of this was supposed to happen? Don't you know this storyline? And then beginning with Moses and the prophets and the writings, he teaches them about the Messiah. And then through that, and through the breaking of bread at Kiddush, they recognize, lo and behold, this is the Messiah, this is Yeshua. That's the Emmaus Road experience, knowing how to read the Scriptures, knowing how to read Moses and the Torah, so that you see your Messiah in every word, in every jot and tittle, in every page. Okay, it's embedded all in there. So that's a little bit of the methodology and why those gifts are not random at all. All right, let's look back at Numbers chapter 5. We'll spend some time here. Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. We'll put her in park here for a little while. It says, Numbers 5, verses 6 and 7. Speak to B'nai Yisrael, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. In the Torah, shock of shocks here, God commands us to confess our sins. Confession is a biblical institution. In Parashat Acharei Mot, we learn that the high priest used to lay his hands upon the goat to be sent into the wilderness. And Leviticus 16, verse 21 says he would confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all of their sins. Now, confession is not so commonly taught in congregations today. I think many Protestants and evangelicals have distanced themselves from an actual act of confession because of negative associations with the Catholic sacrament of confessing sins to a priest. In the Bible, confession is made before God. As David says, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we sin against others, it's incumbent upon us to confess that sin to God. And also, as we're going to learn, in as much as possible, and in as much as was within our power and within reason, we are to apologize and make amends with the person or people we have sinned against. It's first and primarily vertical, between you and God and no one else. But there is a horizontal dimension, that is, between you and your fellow human being. It's first and foremost vertical. Then, in as much as possible, because sometimes it's not always possible, or it's not always realistic, or as we'll see when the Torah kind of outlines what to do, but we still get a basic principle. There is a horizontal component to confession. Okay? Yeshua teaches us that it's necessary to forgive those who've sinned against us. He says, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6, verse 15. In other words, don't think you can harbor unforgiveness and still be forgiven. And it doesn't work that way. The way unforgiveness works, as we've talked about this, is it's kind of like a spiritual virus that infects a person, and it's like poison to the bones, but it's poison to the soul. Sin, it's a transgression of the Torah. It means to miss the mark. It is a reality, though. Paul Shaul says, for all have sinned, all fall short. Yochanan, 1 John 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so when we sin, the Torah says we are to confess that sin. And then also when someone confesses the sin to us, i.e. they're working on their vertical relationship with us, therefore strengthening their horizontal relationship with us, therefore strengthening their vertical relationship with God, we are obliged to forgive them. Something for you to think about. Confession is reckoned as one of the 613 commandments. 613 connections to God. Confession of sin is one of them. Therefore, to leave sin unconfessed would also be a sin. Right? If you fail to confess your sin, it's like doubling it, so to speak. The flesh resists this. Our yetzer hara, that is, our evil inclination, tells us lies like, hey, it's not that big a deal. It's not that large of a sin. God isn't really particularly concerned about that kind of thing. He's more concerned about other things. It's not so bad. Aren't we all sinners? And then, of course, it's not as bad as so-and-so. At least I didn't murder anyone. I didn't do this. But the original gospel message of Yeshua is repent. Confession is the first step towards repentance. Now, hear that clearly. Confession is not repentance. Confession is the first step toward repentance. The Torah explicitly states, then he shall confess his sins with which he has committed and repent. Numbers 5, verse 7. We must not passively accept the fact that we are sinners. That's kind of become our MO in the church. We just are kind of all in agreement. We're all sinners. So, hey, you know, Don't say anything to me. I won't say anything to you. We're good, right? No one really argues that they're not sinners. We just kind of agree to passively say we're sinners. And so even our confession is passively just saying, forgive me my sins. We don't actually get real with God. And until you actually get real with God, you're not going to be working through the issues. There's no greater psychologist, no greater counselor than confession and talking out loud, not just in your brain thinking it. It's fine if you think it while you're driving or before you go to bed, but actively saying it out loud, talking to God, getting it all out on the table. That's confession. It's not passive. So we're called to strive against sin and to confess everything we know. How is it to be done? As I said, it should be audible. And first, it should be focused entirely between you and God. David, a man after God's own heart, learned the art of confession. David first acknowledged his sin, saying, Psalm 51, verse 3, I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. He then says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. He didn't just say, forgive me for my sin. He didn't hide it. When you just kind of hide under that general ambiguity of I've sinned, you're hiding it. You're hiding it. You're trying to be telling like a half-truth, right? You're trying to hide before it. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. Psalm 41, verse 4, he cries out to God. The Hebrew there is no way to mistake it other than audible. He cries out to God, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Notice the connection between sin and the healing of the soul. You know, there have been studies done, and published in even medical journals, that those who practice confession, those who actually have a confidant, if you will, someone that they can get real with, as well as those who will acknowledge that they regularly confess to God, but also regularly confess to someone else, that they're healthier, they're physically healthier, they heal faster, they have lower blood pressure, they have fewer heart attacks, they have less stress and anxiety. And really the only marketable difference in them and other people is their practice of confession. And so it's important. The scriptures make that connection. Your health, physically and spiritually, is connected to this concept. And any good secular, even atheist psychologist will tell you it's not good to keep stuff in, keep it bottled up. But ultimately, you either let it out of the bottle to God. That's the one who heals the soul. So again, notice that connection. Yochanan, John, the beloved disciple, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So I'm going to kind of take it to a little deeper level here with the art of confession. Again, Numbers 5, 6, and 7. Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, the person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. The very meaning of the word confess means to speak the same. That's actually its technical meaning. If you confess with someone, you're speaking the same. We confess the same creator. We confess the same beliefs. To confess means to speak the same. It means to agree with. It means to admit the truth. So when we confess our sins to God, we're speaking the truth with Him. Meaning we're not telling Him anything that He did not already know, but we are demonstrating a change of heart. And the way I think it can kind of be understood is comparing it to child rearing. When one of our children misbehaves, if we're in a right frame of mind and not responding out of anger, which the Proverbs always tells parents, do not respond to your child in anger. You cool your anger before you respond. Okay? Do not respond in anger. When our children misbehave and we're not responding in anger, the usual way we respond is to correct him or her. Yet the child may not want to admit the offense, right? He or she may deny it, excuse it, attempt many explanations and rationalizations, basically do anything and everything but simply confess, I did fill in the blank. Right? You've been there. The child's refusal to demonstrate humility and remorse, what's that do to us as the parent? That offends us more. How many times have you said, look, we already know you, I mean, we're kind of in the role of God in the parable here. We already know you did it. You know, it's on video, it's on tape, we've got 42 witnesses, your fingerprints, we know you did it. You're not going to get in more trouble by saying you did do it. You're wanting them to confess it so that they own it and so that you can then impart into them some kind of life lesson, explanation, and then correction. That's your real desire as a parent, is to correct them and to get them on the straight path. But when they deny it, rationalize it, excuse it, and do everything but, that takes your dealing with them to a different level. It's almost like you're going to get in more trouble for not confessing it than if you would have just said, I did it, right? I know you've had to have said that to your children too. You're not in trouble for doing it. You're in trouble for lying about not doing it. Okay? Well, this is us, right? God is looking for that admission in us as well. But so long as we try to continue to bluff Him, ignore Him, tell ourselves and Him, well, it's not really a sin, it's not really that big a deal. There are extenuating circumstances where in my case it's acceptable. God is concerned about it. It's my husband, my wife, my parents' fault that I behave or did it. The sin remains unconfessed. When it remains unconfessed, it remains undealt with, and you become sick. If not physically, you will spiritually. When we see a child behaving this way, right, when you're like, I know you did it, but they won't give in, we think how foolish the child is, how aggravating the child is, how frustrating the child is. If they only knew we were just trying to get the matter settled, straight, explain it, and get proper behavior there. If only they would admit they left the toys out instead of trying to dodge the blame. It seems so obvious in children, but it's obvious in us as well. We fool ourselves into thinking that others see the matter the way we see it, but they're not wearing our blinders. And so how much more so is it obvious to God? And so while we protect our pride, we will remain in sin. Refusing to confess and deal with sin allows it to take deeper root within us. Pride will build walls of stone around our heart. And then it becomes a bigger issue. Because once your heart becomes hardened, then it becomes hardened to lots of things and lots of people. And the issue becomes compounded. Our inability to admit that we have done wrong creates gates of iron that lock out forgiveness, joy, and peace. Remember last week when we started in the book of Numbers, I said one of the things it taught was how to do community. Community does not survive if each individual is not confessing and if each individual is not in turn forgiving. Community doesn't work when people won't admit their wrongdoings, won't admit their failings, won't admit their weaknesses. And community won't work when people don't let other people fail, when people don't offer the forgiveness, don't offer the olive branch, don't offer the second chance either. Community is important. That theme is still going to be running through Numbers. And this is an important component of community. People have to feel safe. You have to feel like you can fail. I mean, that's one of the most important things you can do for a child is let them know it's okay if they come home and they've messed up at school, that they have cheated on a test, or that they have helped their friends with cheat on a test, or they knew it and didn't tell, that they feel safe enough to come to you and say, I have done wrong. Because they know that even though you may correct them and you may tell them again why they shouldn't have done it, that it's also a place where they're going to be forgiven, restored, and set back in as the role of your beloved child. So that's what this is getting at the heart of. But when we lie to ourselves and we try to fool ourselves, we become very hardened. And again, physical things start happening. High blood pressure, anxiety, stress, short temper. Then you become very focused on other people's sins and shortcomings. So much so that usually the very thing that you are most bothered about in your own life become your focus, so that when someone else does it, you're ready to crucify them. Right? I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor in counseling I have seen where when someone is so irate at something in another individual, I have yet for this not to be the case. If I dig long and hard enough, it's really where they have done that same thing and never dealt with it. And so, but it's hardened them and it's made them jaundiced. And so what they're really kind of being reviled at in that other person is themselves. And so their self-esteem is gone, self-hatred lacks in, and this is the devil's playground. Okay? Yeshua tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 that to be forgiven, we confess. Confession is a matter of surrendering. person admits, Father, I've sinned, I've done what is wrong, that I did it willfully. As if when I was in the monastery at night, you go into the chapel. No lights are allowed on, only you either carry in your own candle or they have a few candles lit. But it's pitch black because it's trying to symbolize your death. You're dying. And of course the morning is celebrating your resurrection, all that. But no music is played, everything is chanted a cappella, but you begin by whispering, and you know, when you do it with 60 men whispering, it's still kind of powerful, but the confession is, I have sinned against you by my fault, and you hit your chest. By my own fault, by my own most grievous fault. I mean, this is no one else's issue, and then there's silence for you to actually get specific. And then you hear the absolution that comes through Yeshua. And so when we get real and say, no one made me do this, I chose to do it, and I don't want to do it anymore. A person's evil inclination, Yetzer Hara, will still accuse them, saying, how can you confess this sin to God? You confessed it yesterday, and you confessed it the day before. In fact, you confess it every day. Don't you think God's lost his patience with you? Don't you think God's kind of tired of it again? But when this kind of stuff happens, we have to shove the evil inclination from our thoughts and remember that God desires our confession and he desires our repentance. Just like if you had a child, you would want them to feel safe enough to come home and say, I messed up. You'd want them to feel safe enough. It's not that they wouldn't know that they would still might get disciplined. They would still expect it, but they can still have safety in it. Okay? Luke 15:7, there will be no more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. We've talked about that concept before too, that even the most righteous tzaddik pales in comparison to the sinner who repents. Okay, repentance is considered actually one of the greatest commandments in Scripture because of its restoration aspect. So we must never give up on ourselves. We must always remind ourselves, God hasn't given up on me either. So neither will I. I'll start over. It's a brand new beginning right now. We've been washed clean. We've been given a new start in Messiah. And so we will walk uprightly. In biblical practice, confession is made vertical, you and God. But the Bible does also describe confession to one another. Yaakov, James, the brother of Yeshua, James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Notice again the connection of health to confession and forgiveness. It's also community. It's only a community that can confess its sins to one another. So really, in many ways, the only way you're going to know how to pray for someone is to know their weaknesses, to know when they're vulnerable, to know where they have failed, to know where they struggle. So community has that level of comfort where they can confess, but knowing that the one you're confessing it to is going to pray for you. And in the process, you will be healed. Confessing a transgression to a trusted friend, expressing deep remorse over behavior, it also introduces to the community a level of accountability, right? If you know, guys do this a lot, and guys, some of you guys may need to do it. If you guys are struggling with something, pornography or whatever it is, have an accountability partner where the person actually have lunch every Thursday and sitting down to your sandwich. How's it going? Have you visited any websites this week? Knowing the other person, knowing it's a safe place, if they have, it's a place they can say it so they can talk about it. But accountability changes the dynamics of the community as well. Imagine a community where everyone's accountable. Confession is good for the soul because there's hope in confession, and because we know if we confess our sins because of Yeshua, because of our Messiah, our Father's faithful to forgive. It can seem like the hardest thing in the world to do when we have to confess, though, right? It can seem like the most difficult, most shameful thing we can imagine. But after we confess our sins, when we look back, you realize the hope and the healing and the freedom that comes from doing it. And it's hope and healing and freedom that can come from no other source. Again, that's something I've experienced time and time again as a pastoral counselor. You know, if one spouse comes to me with the sin, when I can finally convince them, let's get the other partner in here and let's say it. They dread it. They fear it. They can't sleep until it happens. But I have yet to have anyone tell me, I really wish I would not have done that. Because when it's over, you're free. Either harboring unforgiveness or harboring a sin makes you a prisoner. It makes you a slave. And it makes you a slave to the devil. Because that's what he beats you over the head with. You're no good. You're pathetic. You're a loser. You're a racist. You're a sexist. You're perverted. He's going to beat you with that over and over and over again until you can come back and say, yeah, what of it? Because I've done those things. So what? What of it? I'm covered in Messiah. What can you do to me? What can my conscience do to me anymore? It frees you, and he has no more weapon to beat you with. Then imagine a community. Remember, Numbers is about how this community, how they're getting ready. That's why they got to spend 39 years to work on it before they enter the Promised Land. They got to figure out how are we going to live as, how are we going to be different than the nations? Okay, imagine a community of people who are free, who have freedom in their conscience, freedom in their thoughts, freedom that no one's going to discover something about them that they shouldn't know. Be phenomenal. Numbers 5, verse 7. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. So again, just in case you thought I made up the part about if it's at all possible, as much as lies within your power, to make amends with those whom you've offended, there it is in the Torah. And again, remember, confession is not repentance. Confession is the first step in repentance. Repentance also means to quit sinning, to turn around, to start doing good. Repentance means to turn, to change your heart, to change your mind, to change your life. After confessing one's misdeed, a person has the responsibility, again, as much as one can, to make a tikkun, to repair the wrong. When a sin that incurs damages against another, the Torah here mandates 120% restitution, right? One-fifth of it. Now, obviously, not every sin or misdeed we do has a number attached to it. What's 20% of gossip, right? I mean, not everything works like that. That's specifically talking about if your sin of making your scales weigh a different thing so you can charge a different price, you owe them, 20% over what you've done. Okay, that's it's on about that. But making restitution does set forth a basic principle and gives us a practical example of what repentance is. Confession and repentance are core principles of the gospel message. When Yochanan the immerser, John the Baptist, came proclaiming the good news, it says, Mark 1:4, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he called the people to immerse as a sign of that repentance. And they came and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The good news of repenting and confessing sins is that in Messiah we have forgiveness. And so the principle is that not everything has a number attached to it. But it's still given a principle of a vertical component. Which means, okay, gossip doesn't have a dollar amount to it. Right, you can't figure out what's 20%, what's one-fifth of gossip or whatever on a monetary scale. But you can still attempt to make some kind of amends there. Going to the person saying, yeah, I did say it. A la James again, confess your sins to one another. I did say it. I shouldn't have said it. If other people have taken off with it, that you make sure that that gets corrected. There are different things you can do, but sometimes there may not be. Sometimes there may not be. But it should still be something you consider. All right, so that's confession, a little bit about confession and repentance. But again, be thinking about it in the importance of community. Numbers is teaching us where it becomes applicable to us today. Teaching how to do community. Okay, we're going to shift gears here to something I think is pretty cool. I hope you'll think it's neat too. And again, it's one of those areas where you probably would never think, wow, this is talking about the birth of the Messiah. This is talking about Yeshua right here. We're going to see. Maybe it is. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11, the trial by bitter water. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him. Numbers chapter 5, the Torah speaks of a wife suspected of adultery and the trial by means of the bitter waters that will either expose her guilt or exonerate her. If a husband suspects his wife of infidelity, he could bring her to a supernatural trial, if you will, to stand before God in the temple or the tabernacle. He brought the accused woman before the priest, who uncovered her hair, required her to consent to a curse that would either take place upon her if she had been unfaithful in the marriage, and if she hadn't, she'd be exonerated, fruitful, and all these good things. The priest then required her to drink a concoction of water that was from dust from the tabernacle floor and ink from a scroll in which the full text of the curse was written. If a woman was guilty of her husband's allegations of infidelity, the water, it proved not to be so good for her. If she was innocent, it exonerated her. Now, let's just put on our thinking caps here. We're reading our Torah and we come across a portion that describes a woman that's suspected of adultery by her husband because he knows she's pregnant and it is not his. Can you think of anything that sort of sounds like? Can you think of a case in the Gospels where there was a woman who became pregnant and the husband knew it wasn't his? And probably thought, she's cheated on me. I mean, how else do women get pregnant? And he had not consummated it at all. What's Joseph going to think of Miriam? Mary. Okay? So there's your connection already. Because Numbers 5 is describing if a husband thinks infidelity is taking place. We know from the Gospels, Joseph was a bit concerned and thought that. Now, I want to introduce you to a gospel that's not in your New Testament. It's called the Proto-Evangelion Yaakov, or the infancy. Proto-Evangelion means infant gospel in Latin, so you learn a little Latin. The infancy gospel of James. Now, just to make it clear, I am not suggesting that should be a fifth gospel in your Bible. I am not suggesting that it's divinely inspired. We clear? What I am suggesting is that it is a very early writing, 140s, 150s, by a community of Yeshua followers, and that this community was still very much connected to its Jewish roots. That's what I'm saying. It would be kind of like in 2,000 years if someone uncovered a book by Rick Warren, a book by Max Licato. You wouldn't want them to think that was our Bible, but what could they reasonably think? That at least a considerable group of followers of Yeshua during this time period thought these words were inspirational, true, powerful, important in their life. It was devotional. In other words, we still read books that aren't the Bible that are very important to us, right? That are about the Bible. John MacArthur. We have teachers, Piper and all. Well, 2,000 years from now, someone covers that. They're not going to make the mistake that that's our Bible. But they are going to say, you know what? Not everyone believed this, but a large group of them did. And it lets us know at least what a considerable amount of them did think and believe about certain texts and certain things of God and Yeshua. That's what I'm saying you have with the infancy gospel of James. It's 100 years after Yeshua was alive. Just 100 years. 100 years ago was 1914 for us. Imagine if Yeshua lived in 1914. How much more you would know about him through just grandma and grandpa. Great-grandma and grandpa might have even met him, right? Gospel of James was written in that. And it clearly shows a connection to the Jewish community. Okay, so it has that kind of connection. That's why we're going to look at it, okay? And then ultimately, it'll connect us to our own Gospels that we know and our Scriptures. So let me tell you the story from the Gospel of James. And then we'll bring it around to our canonical Gospels. And we'll see that this trial of bitter water, believe it or not, is embedded and encoded in our Gospels too, but at an allegorical level. Okay, so we know from our Gospels that Joseph suspected Miriam, his betrothed, and he planned to send her away. But God interceded and vouched for her innocence. The Proto-Evangelium James, again, is a 2nd century, about 140 to 150 writing, that tells the story of the conception, the birth, and the life of Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. It tells us about her girlhood and her betrothal to Joseph and the miraculous conception and the birth of her son Yeshua. That's why it's called the infancy gospel. Really focuses on who Mary was, who her parents were, what town she came from, Sepphoris, Rabbi Nazareth, all, you know, how she lived, and then ultimately culminating in her birth, the birth of Yeshua. The Gospel of James reports an intriguing tradition that young, and believe it or not, you're going to find out you probably either have heard or you might even have believed and taught a tradition straight out of this gospel. The Gospel of James here reports a tradition that young girls of the house of David were employed to weave the scarlet, purple, blue, white, and linen weavings for the temple veils. Mary was chosen by a lot to weave the scarlet and the purple. And so this meant Mary was to be set apart. Okay, they drew lots of daughters of the house of David, and certain ones of them were then taken to live in the temple, to be raised in the temple, to be workers in the temple. Okay, so they were to be kind of these set-apart women because they were going to be doing these special tasks in the temple, so they needed to kind of remain ritually pure and all of these things. And Mary was chosen as one of them to do the scarlet and purple. In the story, the priests sequester Mary in the temple at Jerusalem when she's 3 years old. 9 years later, the onset of menstruation begins for Miriam. And because of that, she can't remain in the temple. And so the priests find someone to take care of her until she's a mature woman, until she's married and is able to return. And they call for the heads of the house of David and have them bring their staves before the Lord. And the staff of Joseph produces a dove, and so they know Joseph's the one who's supposed to take care of Miriam. Not marry her, just take care of her. The temple authorities, again, take the sign that Joseph's to be her ward. Joseph objects, pointing out, and here's where you may have heard or used, he is old. He's a widower that already has grown children. Ever heard that tradition that Joseph was probably old, much older than Mary? It's not in your Gospels. You actually have heard the Gospel of James without knowing it. But the priests pressure him, and he consents to take charge of young Miriam, and it's to be a platonic relationship. When Mary is 16, the angel visits her and announces the conception of the Messiah as we know it in Luke. It's almost like the same story. 6 months later, Joseph's been on a long business trip as carpenter, which is common. He had to go find work, and he worked until something was done. And he comes and discovers that his ward, Miriam, is large with child. As in the Gospels, he suspects that she's broken faith, and he seeks to dismiss her privately. But he's warned by an angel in a dream. Mary's pregnancy, though, is discovered by the priesthood. And since in the story she's supposed to be Joseph's ward, not his wife, they suspect Joseph of violating his charge. Okay, so the priesthood becomes angry at both of them in the Gospel of James. Joseph and Mary, though, protest their innocence. The priesthood confers and decides that there's only one way to settle this matter. Trial by bitter water, as outlined in Numbers 5. They require, but they do, this is where they kind of break from the Torah. They require Joseph to do this too. They require Mary and Joseph to drink the bitter water, and both are exonerated. The priests then say, "Restore the virgin whom thou didst receive out of the temple of the Lord." Joseph was weeping, and the priest said, "I will now give you the water, and it will manifest if you have sinned." And Joseph drinks it, goes out into the hill country to presumably die, but he returns whole and healthy. And so Mary and Joseph both do this and return whole. Everyone marvels because sin hasn't appeared in them. So the priest says, "If the Lord God has not made your sin manifest, neither do I condemn you." And the priest lets them go, and Joseph took Mary and departed unto his house, rejoicing and glorifying the God of Israel. Now, again, I'm not arguing that this is all 100% fact. Okay, I'm not asking you to buy that. One, it would be against Jewish law for Joseph to live with a woman who wasn't his wife. There was no such thing as kind of this ward business. Trial by waters could be demanded by the husband, not by the priesthood. It was applied to the woman, not the man. And Joseph would have been asked to just make her his wife as opposed to drink the waters. So it's not factual. Again, it's you're reading a community's literature that reflects, though, an interesting concept of trying to explain who Mary is, and then that Joseph, how does Joseph get convinced Mary didn't do this? Well, it actually says, well, why don't we do what the Torah says? So you see their connection. But before completely tossing aside the Gospel of James, let's consider the trial by bitter water in terms of the allegorical or symbolic relevance that it has on the story of Yeshua's birth as we know it from our four Gospels, or three synoptics. In the Gospels, it's clear that Miriam is suspected of breaching her betrothal to Joseph, Matthew 1:18. When his mother Miriam had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. They were betrothed but not married. In the Torah economy, that's just as binding as marriage, and a violation of that betrothal is regarded as adultery. My premarital couples are a little shocked when I clue them into that fact that when they come to announce to me that they are engaged, that means for all practical purposes, in God's eyes, because the whole thing we do down here on earth is for the state and for taxes and all that, that in God's eyes, they're already married. Which means if you decide to break up, that's kind of going on around the board. Like, this is a betrothal. And so it makes them begin to think here. And so Miriam is suspected of adultery. She could have been liable for the trial by water. The prerequisite for the trial is described in Numbers 5:13, implies that a conception has already occurred and that the husband suspects that the conceived child is not his. A literal rendering of the Hebrew would be, if a man lies with her and the seed. Ooh, the seed. Remember that in Genesis? What's the seed? The Hebrew word is Zarah, but it's a title for the Messiah, right? Because as Shaul says, the promise to Abraham was not through his seeds, plural, but through his seed, singular, meaning the messianic seed. So you have this code word here. So if a man lies with her and the seed of lying is concealed from the eyes of her husband, in other words, if a husband suspects the child is not his, he has grounds for a trial by bitter waters. On a deeper level, when you read seed as code, as a title for the Messiah, that he's the seed, it says if a husband suspects that seed, that Messiah, is not his. That's Joseph. Right? It's describing the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph certainly suspected that the child Miriam was carrying was not his because he hadn't consummated the union. Proven guilty of adultery, Miriam would have been liable for stoning or at least being an ostracized outcast. According to the blasphemous rumors circulated among the enemies of Yeshua, there were several. One of them was that he was conceived through adultery with a Roman soldier named Pandera. And again, in John 8, they ask him, taunting him, "Where's your father?" John 8:41. "At least we weren't born of fornication." Okay, hinting at, hey, you're a bastard child. You're no Messiah. You're no seed. You can't be the seed. You don't even know who your daddy is. So one can hardly blame Joseph for supposing Miriam had conceived through adultery. In the real gospel story, though, rather than subject her to trial by water, because he already knew it wasn't his, he didn't have to prove it wasn't his, and rather than publicly disgrace her, he sought to have her quietly and discreetly sent away. So according to the Gospels, no trial by bitter water was necessary. However, listen to these words in Matthew 1, verses 19 through 20. Listen to the words and pay attention. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, a tzaddik, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" All of these elements here in this passage in Matthew 1 are present in the case of the trial by bitter water that's described in Numbers 5. That is, an uncertain conception, a suspicious husband, divine intervention for the exoneration of the woman. And so, as we'll now see, maybe there really was some type of trial by bitter water. And what the trial of bitter water here in the book of Numbers actually foreshadows the incarnation of the Messiah, particularly through a verbal tally of the seed. So that's what I want to look at here with the jealous husband. When you actually look at the trial itself, I'll ask you on an allegorical level, did Miriam, Mary, not go through this? Numbers 5:14. "The spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself." Or, "The spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself." The Torah refers to a woman guilty of infidelity as one who's defiled herself. Conversely, a woman innocent of infidelity is one who has not defiled herself. In the gospel story, Miriam had not defiled herself. Nonetheless, some type of spirit of jealousy overcame her betrothed, Joseph. Imagine Joseph's heartbreak when he discovered his wife-to-be was already pregnant. In the Torah, as we've already mentioned, the jealous husband has the right to take his wife to stand before the priest, where she's required to offer a grain offering of jealousy, to accept a curse upon herself if she has lied, and drink the bitter water. Here's what's important. The bitter water is mixed with the holy dust of the tabernacle floor and the ink dissolved from the scroll that reads as follows. This is from Numbers 5:19 through 22. "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you have, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband, and had relations with you, the Lord will make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell." In other words, you won't be fertile. "And by this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away." So you become a unfruitful, bitter old, shriveled up woman, basically. Now, let's see what's going on in that text. Let's see if this didn't happen to Miriam. The sages note in amazement that something happened that's never supposed to happen with God's name. You ever notice if you read a Jewish site, they won't spell out God's name? They'll say G-D, or they'll find some circumlocution around it. They won't write it on the board, because you never erase, destroy, burn, treat poorly anything with God's name on it, period. So they're afraid, hey, if we write his name in a book, someone might not respect that book and leave it in a bathroom and people step on it and all that. So they don't do it. But in this curse, the name of God is erased into the water along with the rest of the curse. In fact, those were the words of Torah, dissolved into the water and were swallowed by the accused woman. She has to drink the scroll and the pen, the ink from the pen. In other words, she literally drinks the word of God in the name of God. That's what the sages say. They say that's why it was an effective means, because they actually ingested into their body the word of God and the name of God. And if they were a pure vessel, it could contain them. If they were an impure vessel, it would regurgitate that word in that name of God. So the word of name of God was inwardly digested into the woman. And as this word and name of God was inside of the woman, if she was guilty, then the curse took hold. If she was not guilty, she would live, be fruitful, and be blessed. Is this not actually the case with Miriam? Miriam conceived within her womb the body of the Messiah. What's another name for the Messiah? The Word of God made flesh. And what does Shaul tell us about Yeshua? That he is actually the name, right? He's the name above all names. And that even in the name Yeshua is what? The name of God. And he's given that name while he's still in her womb. So she has the word and the name of God within her. So, the trial by bitter water described by the Torah, the woman ingests the words of the curse. If she's guilty, the curse will be a curse to her. If she's innocent, it exonerates her. In the trial by bitter water in the Torah, the water of the curse would become a water of blessing for the innocent woman. Numbers 5:28, but if the woman had not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be innocent and she will conceive a zarah, a seed. There's that code word again. The Hebrew word zarah is the title, one of the titles for Messiah. Thus, if the word that is in Miriam, if it's there through a holy means and not through adultery, a zarah, the zarah, will be born. The child of Mary is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all nations will be blessed. And maybe, just maybe, Joseph the Tzaddik was described as righteous, which would mean he's a Torah scholar. Maybe he kind of already knew, hey, if she's telling me the truth, then it'll either exonerate her or it'll curse her. And so that's his answer. He gets his answer. And so in the Gospels, Miriam's innocence is established without a technical trial by bitter water. But the same divine agency that either condemned or exonerated the suspected woman, the word in the name of God, declared her pure, and she gave birth to Zarah, the seed. All right. The priestly benediction. Now, this is more of a review, and you can consult other Torah Tuesday classes for more in-depth discussion, but we can't have the portion not so and not talk about the benediction. Number 623, speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. Number 6 closes with the immortal words of the priestly blessing. A commandment for the sons of Aaron to bless Israel, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So I said, it's been discussed in previous Torah Tuesdays, including one year, I think we literally did a word-by-word study of each of the words in that benediction. But I want to just review what we discussed maybe 2 months ago related to this. Shadow of Messiah. Yeshua used the priestly blessing. After his death and resurrection, we talk about Yeshua being prophet, priest, and king. But he wasn't prophet, priest, and king all at the same time. Much of what you know of Yeshua and his ministry, that's prophet. Okay? King, in many ways, is still to come. And priest only happened after the resurrection. Remember that whole discussion? He's prophet, priest, and king, but it's a little more nuanced than that. Well, after his resurrection, he's on the Mount of Olives, and it says in Luke 24:50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, remember from that class, how do we know that means he gave them the benediction that's here in number 6? Because one of the names that Jews use for this blessing is the lifting up of the hands blessing. Right? And so when Luke says, lifts up his hands and blesses, Every Jew knows that's the Aaronic benediction. We saw in Leviticus when we were studying it that the fractal, that just remember when Aaron first gave it, when he was supposed to give this blessing, was to, when he concluded his first day as officiating as high priest over the sacrificial services. He was to lift his hands and bless the people. Messiah concluded his first day, if you will, of his mission by lifting his hands and blessing the disciples. Okay? So according to the Torah, only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. Aaron was a Levite. Yeshua is from the tribe of Judah. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Hebrews 7:14. Yeshua was legally incapable of serving as an Aaronic priest. But if he was not a priest, why did he bless his disciples with the priestly benediction? According to the Talmud, if a non-priest raises his hands and makes the sign of the priesthood and pronounces the blessing, and he's not a Kohen, he's transgressed a commandment. Even the kings of Israel could not use priestly services. Saul lost the kingdom because he made a sacrifice without a priest. Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he tried to offer incense. By lifting his hands and making the blessing, he was apparently transgressing the commandment of the priest to do these things. So, the Talmud then goes on to say, if a person's not a priest, and he gives this blessing, he would have to have a lot of chutzpah, it literally says, to lift his hands and make it. Well, Yeshua was never short on chutzpah, but he would not have violated the Torah. And this is where, this is to remind what we discussed. The priesthood below is your 3D flatland representation of the real priesthood above, in the tabernacle not made with hands. The priesthood above is not Aaronic. It's Melchizedek, Metatron. And so, but the one below is acting it out in our eyes of what's going on above. And so when Yeshua does this, he's able to do it because he is a priest, but a priest of a different order, and serves in the temple, not on earth, but in heaven. All right, we'll have to stop there, I guess. You'll have to wait about the Messiah and the priestly benediction, where he's found in all the lines of the benediction. Yeah. It's already 8:30, guys. There's some cool stuff there, too. I guess next year when we get to Naso, I'll make that the first one. I already got a heads up on that. All right. As I said, we're coming to the end of our Shadows in the Messiah course. What we'll do, though, is our Tuesday will continue, but it will have a new focus. I'll hopefully remember to copy that and pass that out to you just so you know what's coming. In a very short detail, what we will try to do, at least right now, I believe, is in each parashah, you know, there are 613 commandments in the Torah. Each parashah has at least one. So that in each parashah, we will look at which one of the 613 are there, and what they are about, including ones that would seem not to apply to us. How do we make sense of them, and so forth? And there'll be some other nuances, but that I think that's going to be the main gist of at least one component of what we're going to do, so that you can be exposed to those connections. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.